You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 tonight. Matthew chapter 24. We come to one of the most studied, perhaps, chapters in the Bible for a number of reasons, but primarily because of the prophecy that is really spoken here by Jesus, confirming previous prophecy. Confirming Daniel's prophecy and also just kind of filling in the blanks. There's some interesting things we need to look at tonight. And again, many people have studied through this chapter over and over and over again. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It's the message that Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. And the setup here is really important, I think, to kind of understand what led to this discussion that Jesus is going to lead his disciples in and us in. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes have just been radically rebuked and corrected by Jesus in the previous chapter. He just basically railed on them and he called them hypocrites, and he pointed out just every single thing that they were doing that was so full of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And, you know, Jesus was so compassionate and gentle in some ways, wasn't he? Whenever he ran across somebody in need, in desperate need, a leper perhaps, or somebody that was lame or whatever, he had such compassion. He would heal them and he would love on them. But he had very little patience for self-righteousness. And still to this day, God has very little patience for that. He rebukes it sharply. He's rebuked it in me many times, I know. When I get so high and mighty in my own thinking, you know, God just kind of knows how to say the right thing. And I need that. And Jesus said what he needed to say to those that were puffed up, arrogant, and thinking that they were so good and so right, and yet they were so far from that because they didn't even know God. They didn't even have a relationship with him. So he was brokenhearted over their condition, even though he was rebuking them. And we see that in that last bit of the chapter before, chapter 23. You know, Jerusalem was being lamented over by Jesus, as he said in verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and thou that stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Remember, Jesus said that, and still to this day says, "I would, but you would not." At judgment day, folks, that's the final analysis. Everyone will face the Lord, and he will declare to them, I believe, "I would have saved you. I would have saved you. You would not allow it." And his heart was broken as he lamented, "Oh, Jerusalem," you know, he wanted them to get saved. He knew that many were just going to reject his message and reject him as the Lord, and that broke his heart. And he was sorrowful about that. But then he says something that really is important. And he said in the last verse of chapter 23, verse 39, he says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now he refers to his second coming, if you would. And this is really going to be the time for Israel as a nation to get saved when Jesus returns. At the second coming, there will be a whole group of people that are there during the tribulation that are going to survive that, that will remain until Jesus returns, and they will say, they'll be the ones that say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But that statement prompted the disciples to start thinking. The wheels started turning, and so after Jesus declares this, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, they've left the temple after this discussion with the Pharisees and all that. And as they're leaving the temple, the disciples want to point out to Jesus how magnificent the temple is. Now, this is the temple that Herod built. King Herod built this temple. It was one of the most magnificent structures in the world at the time. People would come far and wide to see the temple. It was much larger and more grand than Solomon's temple. that he built originally that was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt, you know, and then destroyed again. And now Herod, he took it upon himself. He was a master architect. He built many structures, but he decided he's going to erect the temple, and he built this huge, gigantic temple. It was marvelous. But the disciples want Jesus to be impressed with it. They say, Lord, look at this. Look at the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? See all this? See everything that you're looking at? There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every single one of these, everything's coming down. Now, that would have been a remarkable statement if you've ever been to Israel and seen some of the remains of some of those stones. To think, how in the world can anybody topple one of those off? They're gigantic. But it's exactly what would happen in AD 70, remember, when the Romans decided to basically destroy Jerusalem and really scatter the Jews throughout the world. And the temple was destroyed, not one stone left upon another. The reason for that was because of the gold that was inlaid all over the interior of the temple. And when they burnt the temple, and you say, how do they burn rocks? Well, there was lots of wood in the place as well. But when the fire heated up, the gold melted. And the gold would run down the crevices of those rocks. And to get all the gold out, the Romans basically pushed all the rocks, got equipment, you know, pulleys, everything else, and pulled every single stone down to get the gold that was in between those rocks. So this prophecy came to pass very shortly, you know, really relatively, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after the church was birthed. Now, this is important. Jesus has already basically pronounced that woe upon Israel. Remember back in chapter 21, he cursed the fig tree? We talked about how the fig tree had leaves on it, and the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. But there was no fruit on that fig tree. Remember when Jesus passed by? And he said, you're cursed. And the leaves on that fig tree represent the religious system of the Jews. It was a religious system with no fruit. And basically, Jesus said, that's cursed. That's condemned. You can't have, you know, a religion or practice some form of religion without there being fruit. If there is that going on, then it's not real. And Jesus says, I have nothing to do with it. And he condemns it. So Israel basically was under that form of condemnation because they wouldn't bear fruit. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. Now, that's important to the study we're going to get into tonight. So when Jesus made that statement to the disciples, what? All these stones are going to be cast down? How is that going to work? They start really thinking this through. And he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That is the temple. When's that going to be destroyed? And when or what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So three important questions the disciples ask. And you say, wow, this is a loaded bunch of questions. It is. You know, just when is the temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming? And when's the end of the world going to happen? Just some light discussion questions for Jesus to talk through with his disciples. Just tell us when the end of the world is and when you're coming again and when the temple is going to be destroyed. Because Jesus opened that discussion when he said that. Now, this is important that you understand. Jesus answers this in the context of when this is going to happen and what the implications of it happening are. And this is key. This is all concerning the Jews. Everything he answers is about the Jews. And you'll see why here in just a minute. But when he starts talking about the fact that the Jews are going to be having to flee from Judea, that's when the Jews have to flee during the times that he's going to answer the signs of his coming back and all the rest. Judea is where they live. That's the Jews, right? You don't live in Judea. I don't live in Judea. But Judea is going to be talked about. The Sabbath day is going to be talked about. Who observes that? The Jews. Still? Yes. During the tribulation? Yep. And also Daniel's prophecy, his 70th week prophecy, back in Daniel 9 will be discussed. What is Daniel's prophecy about? Who's it about? It's about Daniel's people, which is the Jews. This is all Jewish in context. This doesn't concern, in the sense that the answered questions that Jesus gives do not concern you and me personally. We won't be here when these things are going to happen. I can say amen to that. But it's important for us to know this, and more important even for the people who are going to be alive during the time that he's answering these questions and when that happens. Now, the first question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? He doesn't even give the answer here in Matthew. You have to go to Luke's gospel to find the answer. And he doesn't answer it in the same way that you would think he would. And I think we probably need to look at that in Luke's gospel, chapter 21. Might be just a good sidebar for us, because the destruction of Jerusalem, he answers in Luke 21, when the same kind of discussion's going on. This is what he says in Luke's gospel, verse 20 of chapter 21. And when you shall see, he says, Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, people say, well, isn't Jerusalem in the last days going to be surrounded by armies? Yes. But this is concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and you'll see why in just a minute. So he says, so then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Same ideas we're going to see in the next section of Matthew as we study it. And let them depart, you see, let them flee which are in the midst of it, depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. Don't go back into the country, just leave. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things that have been written about Jerusalem are being fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is what he's saying. That's going to happen in AD 70. Jesus is talking about a very sudden and woeful time of vengeance. The Jews were experiencing during the times that Jesus was rejected the fallout of that decision to reject Christ. You understand that? God destroyed their temple almost immediately. And he put an end to the Jewish practice of religion, formally. Now, the Jews still try and practice their religious system, but they can't, can they? Why? They don't have a temple. If you don't have a temple, you can't practice Judaism. If you can't sacrifice, you can't practice that religion. So formally, the Jews have not practiced their religion since AD 70. Now, they'd like to, and there's talk today about rebuilding the temple. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem has plans already made up. They actually have the implements for worship already made up. It's very interesting. They already have an altar. Kind of fascinating. They've never had any of that before. So they're planning on rebuilding a temple. How that's going to work, well, it'll be interesting to see. But that's going to happen. We know there's a temple in the last days. There's a temple during the tribulation. So somewhere in the very near future, I believe, the temple is going to be rebuilt. But Jesus here is talking about when the temple was destroyed. And he's telling the people, just leave. Now, during the destruction of the temple and the things that go on in the last days of the tribulation, the people are not to be told, and you'll see that later, not to come back in. They're going to be back in the country. Jesus is coming back. But here in this account, they're told to leave and not come back. They didn't go back, did they? The Jews were scattered in AD 70, and when was it that the Jews formally went back? 1948. After 2,000 years. So he told them, get out and don't come back. For these be the days of vengeance, you see. But woe unto them, watch this, that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And watch, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Did that happen? Yeah, in AD 70. The Jews were scattered throughout the world. All over the world they were scattered and led away. And then it says this, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, there's the difference. There's the main difference that you're going to see when we go back to Matthew chapter 24 that you will have to distinguish, because the times of the Gentiles that Jesus is talking about is today. The times of the Gentiles is basically a time when the Gentiles are running things, so to speak, and still to this day, Gentiles are actively involved with the occupation of Israel and especially the Temple Mount. You can't go up on the Temple Mount today with a Bible. You can't go up there and pray. Why? Because it's Palestinian held. They will run you off. Might throw rocks at you. So the Jews to this day can't even worship, can't even go up on the Temple Mount and do what they want to do. Because technically, this time of the Gentiles is still underway and will end one day, but it hasn't ended yet. And for 2,000 years, it's been the times of the Gentiles. Until that time gets fulfilled, then this is going to be the way it is in Israel, in Jerusalem. So understand this, that these people are going to be scattered and they're going to stay out of their country and the times of the Gentiles have to be lived out. That's the difference. That was AD 70. Now, back to Matthew chapter 24. And this is kind of where Jesus starts to answer the question. So he's not answering the first question, when's the temple? He answered that in Luke 21. Okay? He said, that's when you see this happen, you know that the destruction of the temple is happening. But watch, he answers verse 4 and said unto them, now take heed that no man deceive you before I answer any of these other questions. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the first sign that we see that Jesus is on his way, pretty much, is religious deception. There's going to be an increase in religious deception. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen such religious deception going on in our world like we see today. I mean, it's crazy how much is going on and how many people are deceived by what's going on. People don't know what's up and down or backwards or forwards, what's good or bad, what's dark, what's light. They don't know. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. And all under the guise of everybody's just kind of practicing their own, you know, religious thing. And it's all deceptive. It's all evil, really. There's a wicked thing going on. And this deception is going to happen. And Jesus says, you know, there's going to be, you know, many coming in my name, using my name. Well, that goes on, doesn't it? And they'll deceive a lot of people. A lot of people are deceived by some group that uses the name of Jesus Christ. Huh? Lots of people are deceived. I mean, look at the Mormons. They use the name. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And people say, well, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And, well, is it? Sounds to me like if you read your Doctrines and Covenants, it's about Joseph Smith. Not about Jesus Christ. You can't even understand the Bible without reading what Joseph Smith wrote, they tell you. That's just heresy, man. And people are deceived by that, you see. They just buy into it. Oh, because, and listen, folks, you need to know your Bible. We need to understand the Bible. The knowledge of the Bible will keep people from being deceived. People are deceived easily because they don't have the Word of God solid and foundationally locked in to their mind, into their heart. You got to know the Word. That's the deal. That's why we teach the Bible. All of it. Because we need to know it. So Jesus said, now, you'll see religious deception going on, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. So, wars will be indicative, but Jesus continues to say, but see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Wars in and of themselves do not point to the end times, because there's always wars, but there's going to be, in this kind of language Jesus is using, wars and rumors of wars kind of constantly going on. Not like once in a long period of time there's a war happening like it was in history. Now there's war all the time. We're in a war right now, aren't we? We're at war with ISIS right now, even though some people don't want to admit to that. You know, we're at war, and there's wars all over the world right now. And so wars in and of themselves aren't indicative, but when they're combined with all the rest of these things, then you can start putting the pieces together. Jesus said also, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." I'm not sure that's a chronological list. In fact, I think possibly the great increase of powerful earthquakes might be first, and then will follow famine and pestilence. Because if you have tragedy, like we've seen occasionally, where there's some major earthquake or maybe a tsunami or both combined, and then you see the carnage that happens from that, it creates famine and pestilence. When you have dead bodies all over the place, disease increases. We have pestilence, we have death, we have famine. So all these things start happening with more rapidity is the idea, Jesus said. This is part of the answer to the question, what shall be the sign of your coming? When are you coming back? Jesus says, when you see some of these things happening, you know that it's starting to brew. He says, because verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Or the term he uses is birth pangs, like labor pains. This is just the beginning. When you see these things happening, it's the beginning of birth pangs. Tribulation is coming. But that's just the beginning that you start seeing these things happen. And then he goes on, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now again, this is not referring to, and you got to keep this straight, this is not referring to the church. Although the church has experienced martyrdom, in the days of the tribulation, when Jesus is about to come back, there's going to be martyrs like crazy. The book of Revelation tells us that people are going to be dying left and right if they believe in the Lord. So people get saved during the tribulation. You understand that? Millions, multiplied millions get saved. But it's going to cost most of them their lives for that. Martyrs will be a tremendous reality during those days before Jesus returns. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. And this is referring to, again, the idea of martyrs. People will turn on those that trust in the Lord. And, you know, they'll hate people that trust in the Lord. Well, that's starting to sound familiar, isn't it? And then shall many be offended, he says. That word is key. The offense is related to something, and he's been talking about it. It's, again, because of his namesake, verse 9. And then he says, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Now, this is, again, indicative of Jewish time frame and Jewish culture. We don't necessarily look out for false prophets in our day. We are not warned, actually, to look out for false prophets in the church. We are told to look out for false teachers. Because we are not, listen, and this is key, we are not necessarily a prophecy people. The Jews are. In fact, all prophecy concerns the Jews and the fulfillment of what Jesus does in redeeming the world. But as far as the church is concerned, it's a mystery. Paul says, the church really doesn't have a whole lot of prophecy about it, written or spoken. It's very minimal, because we're not really the people of prophecy. The Jews are. We are the people of the gospel. We are the church. We are the Gentiles. And that's who we are. We're the church of Jesus Christ, but we're not Jewish, right? And we're kind of a peculiar people, as the Bible tells us. We are like unnatural branches that were grafted into the real tree, so to speak. And that's kind of making sense, right? But the point is here, that we're not really looking out for false prophets, but they will be looking for false prophets in the days of the tribulation, because all the things going on in the world will concern the Jews. The tribulation itself is called Jacob's trouble, isn't it? It's the Jewish problem. It's the outcome of rejecting the Messiah for the Jews. That's the problem. The Jacob's trouble was prophesied for that very reason. So, again, concerning them. And then he says, "For because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, this is a time, and you can see this today. And here's a couple of things you need to take note of. Sin, iniquity, when it abounds. And you can take this to a personal level if you want. Certainly in the cultural sense that Jesus is talking about, this is true. But when sin abounds in any capacity in your life personally, or in the world, or in the culture we're in corporately, then love waxes cold. What does that mean? It means it affects love. Sin affects love. And you know this is true. You know your love waxes cold, or it runs cold. There's no warmth in it. And during the days of the tribulation, man, this is going to be a bad time. There won't be any warm love going around. And this, just reading this kind of makes my blood run cold. You know what I mean? It's like, it sounds terrible. The love of many shall wax cold. It will decrease down to a level of nothing. There's no love going around at all. And then he says something interesting. You need to understand what he's saying. "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Now, this doesn't mean you have to last through the tribulation in order to get saved. Obviously, millions of people who give their life to the Lord during the tribulation are going to lose their life, aren't they? Well, does that mean they're not saved because they died? Well, no, of course not. And Jesus isn't saying you have to make it to the end. He's saying if you get to the end, you'll be saved, because all the Jews that remain until Jesus comes, and this is the craziest thing you could ever read almost in Scripture, everyone that makes it to the end of the tribulation gets saved the day that Jesus comes back. What? Yeah. Everybody, every Jew on the earth that's remaining. Now, there'll be many that are dying in the tribulation, but anyone who remains, which we're told in Scripture by Zechariah, that's about a third of the existing population at that time of Jews, when they see Jesus Christ return at the second coming, they're all going to look at him and say, "Wow, you're the Messiah." And the whole nation will be saved in one day. Awesome. So that's kind of part of what he's saying, is that, you know, if you make it to the end, you get saved. Now, if you get saved before he comes back and lose your life, well, you're still saved. You follow me. But he says, you know, you endure to the end, you're going to see salvation. So, when someone's reading this during the days of the tribulation, there's some motivation there to stay alive or get born again before you die. But the point is, Jesus says, this is a time that's unique. And if you make it to the end of that time, you'll be saved, because you'll get saved when they come back. And then he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, this is key. The gospel of the what? Kingdom. Now, who preached that message? John the Baptist. Didn't he? We don't preach that message today. We're not telling people what John told people, are we? John said, "Repent, for the kingdom," right? "The kingdom is at hand." Now, we don't tell people, listen, when I tell somebody you need to be born again because the kingdom's at hand, I don't tell them that. Why? Because it's not. What do you mean it's not? It's not what we're entering into right now. We enter into salvation through Christ, right? And when you die, or when the Lord takes you home, you don't go into the kingdom immediately. You go to heaven, correct? Now, our gospel is not a different gospel. It's simply a different emphasis. The kingdom is for who? The Jews. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. See, my hope isn't the kingdom on earth. What's my hope? Heaven. Amen? Amen. I mean, I'll be in the kingdom. I'll be serving with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. But that's not my place. I'm not going to be in the kingdom so that I can just say, oh, finally, I'm in the kingdom. No, that's for the Jews. My purpose in the kingdom is to help the Jews enjoy the kingdom. That's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be helping Jesus Christ rule and reign so that the Jews can enjoy that hope that they've been given, that promise they've been given, that kingdom on this earth, that thousand-year period when they just are ruled and reigned by their Messiah. And finally, Jesus and the Jews will be together in that wonderful plan that God had from the beginning to have them and him be together. My part in that is to help them enjoy that. So the message, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom isn't what we preach. This is important. That's what the Jews preached before, and this is what they'll preach again. And when the Jews during the tribulation are preaching this, and which Jews are those? Well, Revelation chapter 7 tells us there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going around preaching this message of the gospel of the kingdom, telling people that what? The kingdom's at hand. Why? Because it will be. The next thing, the next event will be the kingdom's coming. Jesus is going to come back and establish the kingdom on earth. Are you following this? It's important that you note what the message is. So the preaching of the kingdom will be preached all over the world, which again means that it's not the duty or the assignment, so to speak, of the church to make sure that everybody is taught the gospel around the world before the Lord can take us home. That's not true. That is not really our assignment. What is our assignment? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. What does that mean? It means you help people follow Christ. That's the church. We preach the gospel. We tell people about Jesus. You need to be born again. And then be a disciple like the rest of us and come join us in being disciples of Christ. That's our assignment. But these specific 144,000 evangelists are going to be preaching the kingdom message because that's going to be next on the agenda. Well, wait a minute. You say, why was John preaching the kingdom is at hand? Because it was. The king was on earth. Wasn't he? John pointed as Jesus came while he was baptizing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. I told you the kingdom's at hand. Because the king's here. You see, you follow that. So then the end shall come. But then he says this, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And then he throws this in, whoso readeth, let him understand. This was not discussed in Luke chapter 21, was it? Why not? Didn't happen in AD 70. What is this abomination of desolation? Well, Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the world leader who will come on the scene. Listen, folks, he's probably alive today. Freaky. I'm thinking he's probably up and coming somewhere, and he's going to emerge as soon as the church is removed from this earth. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he cannot appear before the church is gone. The church is keeping him, basically. The Holy Spirit in the church is keeping him from revealing who he is. But as soon as the church is gone, he will reveal himself, and he is the leader, basically, of the world. He will solve the supposed unsolvable problem of the Middle East. He will bring peace to that region. He will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And in Daniel's prophecy, he's speaking about the 70th week of his prophecy, which is the last 7 year period of that prophecy, which is the tribulation, 7 years. But the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years into that covenant, what's he do? He breaks the covenant. And what does he do next? He sets himself up in their temple. And he basically demands to be worshipped by the Jews. Because the Antichrist is Satan incarnate. What does that mean? Satan in the flesh. Whew. That's ugly. But this guy won't seem ugly. He will seem smooth. He's going to be a man of brilliance who will solve problems, so to speak. But he is Satan in a man's body. Just kind of makes your skin crawl. But he sets himself up in the temple and demands the Jews to worship him. He also sets up an image that actually speaks and it looks alive. Now, of course, the days that this was written and in the days that people heard this, you would think, and even up to 100 years ago, people would be thinking, how in the world does that work? How could you set up some kind of image that talks? Well, nowadays, we don't think anything of that. I mean, it could be referring to a big screen, or it could be a hologram, or it could be an automated figure. Who knows? We can do all kinds of stuff now, can't we? So he sets himself up and sets this image up, demands worship. This is what Daniel was talking about. This is the abomination of desolation. It was an abominable thing, you see, to do anything in the temple that wasn't for God. And of course, this guy is Satan trying to take the worship of God away, which is what Satan's always tried to do. This is why Satan fell in the first place, isn't it? Before he was Satan, he was Lucifer. He fell from heaven because what? He wanted to be worshipped. I will be like the Most High, he said. Remember? So his plan is to get worship somehow, and he's going to demand it, and that's the abomination of desolation. When you see that, he says, now, sounds very similar to Luke 21, but that's the big difference. He says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay, again, who lives in Judea? The Jews. But they haven't lived in Judea up until 1948, but now they do. And after 2,000 years, they have been brought back in. But he'll get to that more in just a second, but watch this. So let them flee from Judea. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Again, who does practice the Sabbath? The Jews. All these things are similar to Luke 21. And I'm not minimizing what happened in AD 70. You need to understand this. AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem was a horrific time. You understand that? Read the history of that time. It was insane what was going on. People were starved by the Romans. They were trying to hold up and not be taken by the Romans. And meanwhile, the Romans starved them. People were eating their own kids during that time. It was insanely difficult. However, what he's talking about here is going to be worse. And so he says, flee, don't look back, and woe if you're with child. It's going to be a terrible time. For then, he says, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, when Jesus uses that kind of language, that's intense. If you think about some of the awful times we've experienced and seen in world history, and to think that what Jesus is saying here is that that's a picnic compared to this. Now, this is where people get kind of funny about what God's word says and say, well, what kind of God would allow that? What kind of God would allow such horrific times like that to take place? Well, what kind of sinners cause this? That's the question. Not what kind of God allows this? What kind of sinners cause this? Because that's the issue, isn't it? God has warned man since the very beginning that sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. You do these things, you continue in this way, and you're going to experience horrific outcome. The fallout's going to be tremendous. Remember what he said in the previous chapter, though. He said, I would save you, but you would not. So what then? God just allows this to take place? Yes. He allows the situation to go the direction it is. But he's still, listen, he's still compassionate, because watch. Jesus says here, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. So the Lord will shorten the days of the tribulation. If he doesn't, no one survives it. Whoa. So he has to shorten the days, because obviously when he comes back, he wants somebody here to greet him. Right? And if he doesn't shorten the days, nobody's here. Everyone's gone. How is that possible? And see, reading this years ago, even a couple of generations ago, you would have been baffled by that kind of statement. You mean nobody on the earth would survive if he didn't shorten the days? How can that be possible? How can everybody be destroyed? Well, we can do it pretty easily today. In fact, we have enough nuclear armament on this planet to blow up the earth about 500 times, as if we needed to do that. But you could blow this planet up over and over again with the amount of power we have to blow things up. So it's not a problem now to see the possibility of that. But back then, that would take a lot of work to wipe out everybody on planet Earth, wouldn't it? Doing it by hand, so to speak. But this is interesting. Jesus says, I will shorten the days. Those days will be shortened, but for the elect's sake is the reason they'll be shortened. I'll shorten those days because I have people that I'm going to deal with and save and protect and all that through that period of time. So he says, so then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, he says, I have told you before. Jesus says, I'm telling you ahead of time, there's going to be deception on this earth. People are going to come and deceive you. If it was possible, even the elect would be deceived. He's not saying they will be. He's just saying if it was a possibility, even they would be tricked by this whole time of deception that's coming. The Apostle Paul says there's going to be a strong delusion on the earth. After the church is removed, this place, can you imagine how oppressive this earth will be without one Christian? Not one bit of the church will remain. We'll all be gone. And for that first season, can you imagine how dark it's going to get and how fast? Unrestrained evil just moves across planet Earth. And deception and delusion. People are going to believe. You think people are believing lies now? Wait, you see. Jesus says, if you hear that I'm coming, or if I'm here, or I'm there, don't believe that. Believe it not, he says. And this is why it's so crazy when groups and people pop up from time to time. They say, well, you know, Jesus came back in 1848 or what? No, he didn't. He did not come back. In fact, if Jesus ever came back, he would defy his own word. And I'll tell you why. Remember when Jesus ascended? In the book of Acts, remember? Jesus took off. He went back to heaven. And the angel standing there with the disciples, as they gazed upon him as he was going back to heaven, the angel said, why are you gazing at him like that? Don't you understand that he will return just as you see him ascending? So the next time Jesus comes back, it will be just like he ascended at his second coming. So Jesus has not come back like people will try and get people to believe. You know, oh, he came back in the 1800s. Or he came back. No, he didn't. Believe it not. Jesus says, see, I've told you before. He said, don't believe that. And then he goes on and says, because, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You're not going to have to guess. Did the Lord come back? You're not going to be wondering. People on this earth are not going to be wondering whether it happened. It's like lightning from the east to the west. Have you ever seen a lightning storm light up the sky? It's not like you go, wow, I didn't see that. Well, of course you saw it. The whole sky's lit up. And why is that? Well, I think it's important to note this, because Jesus says, for after he says the lightning and all that's going to be shining so brightly when I come back that you won't be able to miss it, then he says something really disconcerting. He says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What does that mean? Why did he throw that in? Because in Revelation chapter 19, the birds are invited. When Jesus returns, the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon is so incredibly horrific that the birds are invited to gorge on the flesh of mankind. You think, wow, it's gross. It is. But that's what Jesus is referring to here. Where birds are gathered, where the carcasses are. That's when I'm coming back. Wow. This seems so unbelievably horrible. Well, the world's in horrible condition when Jesus returns. But in Revelation 19, we're told that he comes and he's ready to take care of the problems on this earth. He's ready to deal with them. But there's going to be carnage. You understand that man's about to wipe each other out. Man's about to wipe out, if he can, Israel. The Lord's going to come back and save Israel. And he's also going to deal with all those that have come against him personally. So he says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. When the tribulation ends is when Jesus is coming back. Before that happens, right when he's about to appear, so to speak, with lightning shining everywhere, then you're going to see these things happen, so to speak. The sun darkens, the moon isn't given light. Of course, if the sun darkens, the moon won't be light, will it? Where does the moon get its light? From the sun. But also stars are going to be falling from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The universe is literally going to be shaking. That's going to be incredible. See, I want a bird's eye view from heaven when that's going on. You? I don't want to be on little old planet Earth when stars are falling out of the sky and the sun goes black and it's just crazy scary because the whole universe is kind of... What is that going to be like? Well, it's not like any other time, is it? It won't be equaled in any other event that you've ever seen on earth. Then, he says, and this is key, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, much controversy, much debate has taken place over what does that mean? What's the sign of the Son of Man coming? And, you know, nobody really has a good answer for that. I mean, what does it mean? I mean, is it the lightning from east to the west? Is that the sign? Well, I think that's part of it. I really do. Here's what I believe about the sign of the Son of Man coming. When the Lord came to this earth to meet with man, he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, remember? And Adam and Eve sinned and that whole relationship changed, didn't it? And the plan, of course, included redemption and all the rest. Remember when God instructed for the tabernacle to be erected by Moses and Aaron? And when they did so, and they offered the sacrifices and the praise, the fire came down from heaven. Remember? And the people were like, whoa, that was incredible. Remember? That was the glory of God. He would dwell then in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could meet with him once a year for the atonement of the sin, right, of the nation for that year. Well, when Israel got off into idolatry years later, we're told that the glory departed. God's glory left the Holy of Holies, went back to heaven. It's called Ichabod, which means, it's simple, the glory departs. That's what Ichabod means. So the glory left. Well, okay, so the glory was gone. Did it stay gone? No. The glory appeared in a star hovering above a little town called Bethlehem, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born into this world again. The glory came back. But mankind killed the Messiah, killed the Son of God, and as he ascended back into heaven, so did his glory. Now, I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, and you know the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and now the church is empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's awesome, but I don't believe that we have seen, and I think we will see, this is what this is referring to, when Jesus returns, the lightning from the east to the west, the reason you won't miss Jesus is because the glory's coming back, and I'm talking about the Shekinah glory of God. Well, what does that mean? It means the presence and imminent kind of heft or weight of the glory of God seen. You can see it. I think it's the same thing that the disciples saw, those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus transformed before their eyes and he was glorified. They saw the Shekinah glory, so to speak, which just simply means, again, the substance. There was a physical substance associated with that transformation. And that Shekinah glory, I believe, will accompany Jesus Christ when he comes back. It'll be awesome. Huh? Like, wow. That's why you won't miss it, because you can't miss that Shekinah glory. It's too much. So the whole world will see it. That, I believe, is the sign, you see, of his coming in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus actually is coming back on a white horse. And the cool thing is that the saints are with him. That's you and me. We're going to be on white horses. So of all the things that the Lord could draw from on imagery, he picks white horses, and we're all riding into town. It's like bonanza. You know what I'm saying? We're all riding it. Here we go, right? We're all riding white horses. We come riding into town, so to speak. It's high noon on planet Earth, man. So cool. I'm glad I'm one of those saints on those horses. Aren't you? I mean, that would just be the coolest thing ever. Now, Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus is ready for war when he comes. He's riding on a war horse, and his vesture, is his clothing, is war clothing. On his thigh is written the word of God. And out of his mouth proceeds something that destroys everyone that's opposing him. Just like that. Boom, no fight, there's no war. He just comes and says, that's enough. It's over. Right? I still think about that white horse thing pretty frequently. I just like it. Now, apparently when I was little, when I was like 2 years old, I was into this because my mom would tell me stories about my granddad, who I didn't really know. I met him, I guess, when I was two, but I don't remember. But I talked about riding on a white horse so much that he sent my mom a tape recording, you know, a reel-to-reel. Remember those? You're like, no, what is that? Anyway, on that reel-to-reel, my granddad recorded this part of it, and he said, tell Matthew that I'm looking forward to riding beside him on the white horses when we come. tell him, you know. And so apparently I had this story, you know, locked in there somewhere. But, you know, I think that's cool. Me and Grandpa, you know, be riding, you know, it's kind of like Ben Cartwright and Little Joe, except for I'm more like Hoss, really. You know, didn't you want to be Little Joe? I did. Turned out more like Hoss, but that's a different story. But here's the thing. The imagery is glorious power that he comes in to settle the things that are going on in the earth, because the horrific things that are going on in the earth are not God's fault. And God had a remedy for the whole problem. And those that are destroyed at this point are those who rejected his solution. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. These are the elect on earth. These are the saints that are on earth. From all over the world, Jesus is going to gather them together so that he can proceed with what's going to happen next. And, of course, we know from Revelation 19, again, that when Jesus returns, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all those that are on the earth that belong to him, and all the Jews that get saved in that one day, every one of them, all of those are going to go into the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is established on earth at that point. And everyone's gathered for this event. But then Jesus inserts this. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now we know from chapter 21, the fig tree is Israel. He's already cursed the fig tree that has leaves but no fruit. Religious activity, but not reality. He's already dealt with that. But he says, now learn a parable about the fig tree, or Israel. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. This means that when a tree is budding forth new buds, so to speak, then there's life in that tree. And so the fig tree was condemned, cursed by Jesus in chapter 21. Remember? You'll bear no fruit. Cursed are you. Well, now he says, but in those days, learn this parable of the fig tree. It is going to bud out again. Whoa, what does that mean? It means it's going to have new life. Now, do you understand the miracle of Israel and the Jews retaining their identity for 2,000 years without a homeland? Do you understand how miraculous that is, just in and of itself? Nobody's done that. Nobody has survived as a people for more than a couple of generations without falling away into nothingness. But the Jews have remained Jewish for 2,000 years, even though they were scattered all over the earth. Who does that? Well, God's people do, because he preserved them as a people. He wasn't going to let them disintegrate, because he had a plan to bring them back. Now, when was it that Israel became a new tree, so to speak, or budding out fresh leaves and buds? When was that? 1948. You understand, that's why the Christian world was so abuzz when Israel became a nation again. Because for 2,000 years, they were nothing. And all of a sudden, Israel's back? After 2,000 years, Israel's a nation again? Wow. Pretty crazy. And Jesus says, now we're talking here. When you start seeing these things happen, you're going to understand. So he says, so likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So not just one of these things, not just a couple of these things, but all of these things. When you see everything that he's described coming together, you know it's getting very close. Now, are we seeing, the question is, are we seeing in all these areas a development of this stuff? Yes, unquestionably. Unquestionably, we're seeing these things come together, especially the part about Israel becoming a nation again. Of course, that was mind-blowing. And so he says, now, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation can mean that the Jews will not pass away before the things of prophecy are fulfilled about them, which is true. Why? Well, because, like I just said, the Jews survived for 2,000 years without becoming, you know, a completely decimated society of people. God preserved them. Why? Because he's going to finish what he started. Amen? That's true. So the generation of Jews will not pass away before he has an opportunity to fulfill his prophecy about them. But also the term this generation can mean the generation that sees the fig tree blossom. That generation will not pass away before all the rest of these things come to pass. And I believe it's that as well. I believe it's both. The Jews are preserved, but the generation that sees some of these things happen, Jesus said, get ready, it's at the door. So I believe that's also true, that that generation's not going to pass before all these things are fulfilled. That's exciting to me. That means we're on the verge of what? Well, for us, heaven. The rapture's coming. And Jesus isn't talking rapture here. He's talking about Jewish prophecy here. But the order of events for us, what we're looking for next, folks, is the rapture. That's on the horizon. That's the next event for us. We're not waiting for anything else, just Jesus, come get us. Take us out. And then after that, of course, the Antichrist will come on the scene immediately after the church is out of here. Makes a 7-year covenant, breaks it after 3.5 years, then sets himself up in the temple. He's the abomination of desolation. And then comes Armageddon, the great battle that this world will be involved with, pertaining to a lot of nations coming against Israel. Ezekiel 38 says it includes Russia, Iran, interesting, Libya, Ethiopia, for a few that are mentioned. Isn't that just fascinating? Do you see what's going on in the world today? Now the whole world seems to be at war with ISIS. Now China's getting mad because ISIS is blowing things up. Aren't they? They're making some people mad. Right? And rightfully so. But isn't it interesting how all this attention is now going to be focused right there in the Middle East? How hard is it going to be for all the attention to shift to Israel? Once all the attention, of course, is in the Middle East, it's not going to take much. You don't think Russia's interested in Israel? How about Iran? How about all those nations? You understand that Israel has just found the payload of oil up there in the Golan Heights. Huh? You heard that? It's a mega find. They have enough oil reserves under that part of Israel to survive for hundreds of years on the income. Who would like that? Everybody. But the attention will shift, and we know that from, again, from prophecy. But here's the thing. I don't want to stray too far here. But Jesus says that generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus says you can count on this. You can take this to the bank. My word is good. That's what he's saying on this. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As far as the day and the hour, people say, well, wait a minute. After the 3.5 years of the tribulation and that covenant's broken, won't people know that it's only 3.5 years until Jesus returns? Except, yes, except he shortens the days. Ah, by how many? Well, we don't know. This is why it's so comical when people say, oh, I got it figured out. I figured out when the day is that Jesus is coming. No, you don't. You haven't figured it out. Because Jesus said, no one knows. Nobody's going to be able to figure it out. Only the Father knows that. That's reserved for him to know. He decides, basically. But he goes on, and I'm almost done, believe it or not. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that gives us a clue as to what kind of society there will be on earth before Jesus returns. What kind of society was it in the days of Noah? Oh, it's about the most wicked society that we've ever imagined on planet earth, wasn't it? I mean, it was so wicked that God wiped out the entire planet except for 8 people. Huh? Terrible time. It's not like, well, just like the days of Noah. Just no, listen, because he says, for in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. People didn't care what Noah was doing. People didn't care that he was building an ark. And the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So obviously he told people, hey, look, you know, the flood's coming. Judgment's coming on this earth. They didn't care. They kept doing what they were doing until Noah got on the ark. And knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People don't care that Jesus is coming back, do they? You can tell people, hey, look, man, I'd get straight with God because Jesus is coming back. Yeah, you guys are crazy. Okay, right? And they won't know either, just like in the days of Noah, until that rain started coming down and coming down and coming down. And pretty soon the boats lifted off the ground because it's flooding. People started paying attention at that point. But until then, they could care less. And that's how it's going to be. Now, this is... next section has been taken out of context and misappropriated many times. This is not going to be speaking about the rapture, just so you know. The whole context here is Jewish and what's going to happen in the last days of the tribulation. So keep this in mind. He says, then during that time shall two be in the field and one shall be taken and the other left. Now, first of all, keep context in order. What is the context? Days of Noah. What did the previous verse say? Well, they knew not until the flood came and took them away. What took them away? The flood of judgment. So, Jesus says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. Is that the good one? Is that the good part, to be taken? No. The good part's to be left in this particular context. Well, how come? Because those taken are taken for judgment. Those left will go into the kingdom. You follow me? Those left are like Noah, who was left on the ark. The ones taken were taken away by the what? The flood of judgment. So watch. He goes on. He says, two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, watch this. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Does that sound like the rapture? Or does it sound like a warning of judgment coming? Sounds like a warning of judgment coming. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Okay, that doesn't sound like the rapture, does it? No. This is all about the judgment that's coming. So he says here, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The whole idea here is that Jesus is coming on a generation like the days of Noah, where they didn't care about the warning of judgment. So Jesus comes, and all of a sudden it's like, oop, I guess that really was happening. I guess that was a real thing they were talking about there. And then he brings this up, and this is, again, a common theme with Jesus, but it's about true believers and believers that are only professing to be believers. And this is an important part of the scripture, and I'll be done here in just a sec. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? These are those that Jesus says have a responsibility to give out the meat or give out and help others, basically feed others, minister to others, so to speak. He says, who is that that's a faithful servant whom the Lord has made a ruler over his household? Well, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over his goods. Hey, that's the faithful servant, the one who continues to do what the Lord has asked him to do until he comes back. He'll make him ruler over many things. Now, this is not about somebody who blew it or who didn't do enough. Watch what he says, and the language is key. He says, but, verse 48, and if that evil servant, again, that's a different servant. The one servant is faithful and wise. The other is what? Evil. Well, wait a minute. So, why is the one faithful and wise, the other evil? Because that's what he is. One is a saint. The other is a ain't. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or an ain't. Isn't that correct? Because this could be misconstrued, and people would say, well, if I'm not faithful enough, if I'm not going to do enough, then God's going to punish me for that, or he's going to deal with it. Whoa. And let me just ask you, is that why you're saved? And that, is that why you're making it? Because you did enough? Does that have anything to do with your salvation? Is this really what Jesus is talking about? No, he points it out. That servant he's talking about now is an evil servant, and he shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, who says that? Well, the Lord's not coming back, obviously. That's what they said to Peter, and Peter said, look, the Lord's not slack concerning his coming, right? As some might think, but he is what? He is faithful. He's desiring that none perish. That's why he's not coming back yet. But here's the thing. When people say he's not coming, there's a reason why they would say that. Why? Because he says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Meaning this man doesn't have his heart changed. Now, that's the key issue, isn't it, of salvation? What is it that really makes salvation sure in my understanding? Is it a conception of my mind, or is it something that has taken place in my heart? Has my heart been changed, or hasn't it? Now, I'm not saying you have to do all kinds of fruitful things in order to keep your salvation, but I am saying this. There has to be at least a fruit born in your life. Meaning you have to be different than you were before you were saved. Well, how different? It's not my call. You have to be different. What do you mean? It means your heart has to have been changed. Your relationship to sin has to have changed. If someone says, well, my relationship to sin didn't change. I just, you know, feel the same. I'm the same as I always have been. Well, then I would question my salvation. I would make my calling and election sure, as Peter says it. Why? Because I can't sin the way I used to. You? Well, I can still sin, but I can't enjoy it. Right? There's this thing called conviction. You know what that's like? And so if I try to have the same relationship with sin as I used to have, it doesn't work. Why? Because my heart's changed. I'm a different person. I'm a new creation. And the sin now just wrecks me. It just ruins things. And you know, it just causes all kinds of conviction in my heart. Whereas before I was saved, yeah, it's just a lifestyle, right? That's just the way you live. So when someone says, no, it's no different now than it was before for me, for sin. Well, I'd be checking that salvation issue, because you have to have your heart changed. This servant says in his heart, the Lord's not coming back. And then he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. The Lord's not coming back. I'm just going to beat people. That's what it means. I'm going to start beating everybody. Well, that's a good thing to do. Let's see. The Lord's not probably coming back, so I'm just going to start beating people. That's evil, isn't it? That's just wicked. Now, you might make mistakes, but listen, are you honestly, if you're born again, are you honestly thinking that you're going to be saying the Lord's not coming back anytime soon, so I think I'll just beat people? Is that in your heart? Oh, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to blow it. You're going to sin. But is that in your heart? No. Paul and Peter and John, all three of those writers of the New Testament, they all agreed that you have to have love. Love is the evidence that you're born again. John says, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. You can't escape it. There's a fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So your heart has to have been changed from hatred to love. This servant that's being talked about hates his brothers, wants to beat them. And then he goes off and eats and drinks with the drunken. So this guy is an evil servant. And watch this, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. What was it that he called the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees? Hypocrites. Were they saved? No. They thought they were self-righteous and they had it all together, but Jesus said, no, you're just hypocritical. And don't get this wrong. Hypocrisy in the general sense is not what's being talked about here. We all have hypocrisy, don't we? What does hypocrite mean? What does it really come from? It comes from wearing a mask, remember? It means to put on or say you're something that you're not. Now, we all do that to some degree in forms of hypocrisy. But a hypocrite, in this sense, like the Pharisees were, is someone who says they're something but isn't. Someone who says they believe in God but doesn't. A servant who says he's one of the servants like everybody else, but his heart isn't changed. And he beats up on his fellow servants and goes and eats and drinks with the drunken. Basically, the guy is professing, but he's not possessing his salvation. And there's many that do this. It's a confusing thing in the church because there are professors and there are possessors. You have to possess your salvation, not just profess it. What's the evidence? Heart. Has my heart changed? Am I in a different relationship with sin? Am I in a relationship with God? This guy, obviously, wasn't. And the portion of the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's a reference to eternal damnation. So don't get this wrong. This is not about two servants, one blew it, one didn't, and the Lord comes back and just basically condemns him to hell. That's not what's going on here. One was a true and faithful servant. See, for us, it's appointed as us, as believers, not to necessarily be, special and awesome, but it is appointed to us to be faithful. Simply keep trusting the Lord. And if your heart has been changed, you will keep trusting Jesus. Oh, you'll have your doubts, you'll have your moments, you'll have your downfalls, but your life will be changed because you're born again. And no matter what you do, as far as failing goes, you know, that can be cleansed and forgiven and washed and all the rest. But the heart is the key. The Lord knows the heart. Now, isn't it funny when people, why would people pretend to be Christians? Why would people pretend to be Jews in those old days and not really be? Why would someone say they're in a relationship with God, but they aren't? It's a good question. Don't you have something better to do? Why would you even pretend that? It's fascinating to me. But the Lord knows the difference. See, this is the crazy thing. People, well, what do you think? God's fooled by you? Well, I say all the right things. I know all the right stuff to do, man. I got it down. I speak the language. Christianese. I got it down. I know how to say praise the Lord at the right time. I got it. Whoa, wait a minute now. It's because you think you've got all the things down that you're supposed to do and all the rest. That doesn't mean you're born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus that day, you got all that religious stuff down, but you must be born again. That's the issue for you. He didn't understand. What do you mean? I mean, I'm doing everything. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler in Israel. You don't have any life in you. You haven't had a heart change. You see, people practice religion and profess to be Christians or profess to be whatever because it really does have an effect on a person's ego, and it kind of puffs them up, builds them up in their own thinking. That's why people practice religion. If I do this, it makes me feel like I'm doing better. Well, you're a sinner. You're hopelessly lost. Yeah, but I feel better when I do these things. It's self-image. I mean, you think about it, that's the only reason why people would do that. It's all about me. And religion can be disguised as something for God, but it's really about me. It's how I feel when I practice these things. It's how I feel when I go to church. It's how I feel when I do this and that and the other. I'm feeling pretty good about myself right now, you see. Well, that's not really what this is about, you know. And that's what the Lord's saying. I hate to break it to you, but that's not what the whole thing's about. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about, I'm a sinner, he's a savior, I need him. And without him, I'm nothing. And my life is crippled in every facet. I'm hopeless without Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And so you know, people can claim one thing or another, but the reality is, the Lord looks right to the heart of a man and says, what, you say that and you said the other, but I'm looking right into your heart. You don't know me. You know that statement Jesus made about those coming to him. Many on that day, Jesus said, will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And we cast out demons. We used your name for lots of stuff. And he's going to look at them and said, you depart from me, you doers of iniquity, because I never knew you. Never knew you. Well, what's the scoop there? They never knew him. I love that too, by the way. I love the fact that Jesus says, I never knew you. Why you love that? Because if he had said, I used to know you, but you blew it, buddy. You blew it so bad, you ran off and sinned, you backslid, you did the other, and so that's the reason that now we're done. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I never knew you. Oh, thank you, Lord, for saying that. Because if Jesus ever knew you, right, he will always know you. But if he doesn't know you now, he never knew you. Ooh, that's profound. But that's the truth. See, the Bible says that before the foundation of the world, he already knew you. So he'll never say to me, he'll never say to you, if you are known of him and you know him, he'll never say to you, I never knew you. He'll say, come on in. Faithful servant? Well, wait, Lord, I wasn't all that faithful. Come on in. Because he's the good shepherd who invites me to come and make sure that I'm going to get there. Do you understand that? I'm getting to heaven because of him. That's the difference between religion and relationship. Like Paul says, I'm trusting that what I've given to him and entrusted with him, he will keep until that day. And he'll take me safely into heaven. That's salvation, folks. That servant that Jesus is talking about, he didn't have that. He was an evil servant. His heart hadn't been changed. And that's all there is to it. I mean, it's really that simple. But that's the situation here. This is all about those Jews on that day, right? And in that time, for that period, it's all about prophecy being fulfilled for the Jews. That's that whole understanding there. You'll see it continues on in the next chapter. Next week, we'll go over that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the word and the prophetic utterance that you gave on that day. Wow, it's just impacting. But Lord, we understand that this is all about relationship with you. And you were so just pointed in how you described that in that little story of the servants there. And I pray that as we come to the table tonight, we just make a few minutes available for you to minister to us, to speak to us again, and that we would pay attention to what this table means, what the cup and the bread really represent. It's what you ask us to do on that Last Supper with your disciples as you broke the bread and handed out the cup. It was picturesque of your body and your blood, and we remember that tonight. And I pray as we do so, we would be refreshed. We would be healthy spiritually, confessing our sin, certainly, but also celebrating our salvation with rejoicing because you have made us free indeed. You have brought salvation to those that were hopelessly lost. And right now, Lord, even in our saved condition, we realize, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. And we still are so desperate for your presence and for your touch in our life. And we know we're going to heaven by the Word and by the Spirit. But Lord, we need your presence. We need you to minister to us. This is what this is for in this time where we meet with you. And you're faithful to cleanse us and wash us and give us strength and power and build us up in our inner man as we simply remember what you've done. You do that. So we come, we bow again at your feet. We celebrate by taking the cup and the bread, knowing that your body was given, your blood was shed. Power was demonstrated on the cross. Power is released when we remember what you've done for us. So refresh us in this tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.